Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Colossians. Last Sunday we began a new series in the book of Colossians. And we looked at the first two verses in order for us to try to see the big picture of this book. And we looked and saw who it is that wrote this wonderful letter. And that was the Apostle Paul, who is in prison in Rome at this period. And we saw that he has written this for a purpose and to the church of Colossae. He wrote this to them because they are facing trials from a culture and from false teachers who are trying to entice them with wrong thinking about who Jesus is and about the Christian life. And so he writes this letter to them and he reminds them, before he even gets into the body of the letter, the heart of the letter, he reminds them who they are. In verse 2, he says that you are saints. You've been set apart by God and for God. You've been made holy because of Jesus Christ. And then he says, you're faithful brethren. You are brothers and sisters in Christ. You're a part of the family of God. You're children of God. Therefore, we said this last week, we ought to love one another. And we'll see that in just a moment a little bit more. But he says, you're brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he says that you are in Christ who are at Colossae. So he reminds them, saying, your physical address is Colossae. Our physical address this morning is Chester. Yet, for those who are believers, we have another address. We have another citizenship, a heavenly citizenship, because we are in Christ Jesus. And so he reminds them, no matter what you're going through, Church of Colossae, that first and foremost, you're in Christ because you've been made saints by the Lord. And then he says, grace and peace from God our Father to you. And he's praying that that blessing of grace and peace to them. He begins in verse 3 that we're going to look at this morning and through verse 14, a prayer on their behalf. And we're going to spend a few weeks looking at this prayer because it's so significant, each area of this. And we're going to see that he gives thanks to the Lord for what God has done in their lives. And so this morning, we're going to look at verses 3 through 5. And we're going to back it up to verse 1, and we'll start there. And I'm going to ask if you are willing and able to stand for the reading of God's Word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all of the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Father, we thank you for inspiring your holy word, that your Spirit carried along prophets and apostles long ago to have the written word of God for us, Father, so that we can know you. And your same Spirit that inspired your word is the same Spirit that is with us today to illuminate the truth of these few verses in Colossians. And we pray that the Spirit would guide us and lead us, give us understanding, and apply these truths to our hearts, so that we can serve you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Again, this is a Thanksgiving part of the prayer that Paul gives. And in verse 3, he begins by giving thanks, first of all, to God for who He is and what He has done. He says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Some of your translations may read that we always give thanks, or we give thanks always. And so Paul is saying, we are always praying, and in our prayers, we are always praising the Lord, giving Him thanks for who He is and what He's accomplished for us in Christ Jesus. See, for most of us, there's a time of the year set aside to give thanks in November. It's called Thanksgiving. But as believers, every single day should be a day of thanksgiving unto the Lord, because every single thing that we have is from the hand of God, the creator of the universe, not only the creator, but the sustainer and the one who has made salvation possible. We have every single reason every day to give thanks to Him. This is a thanksgiving letter, if you will. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul, at the end of this, this prayer, he says that he is giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving." Over and over and over, Paul in this letter is going to remind them, you have much to be thankful for because of God. All of us today have much to be thankful for because of the Lord. We should always be giving thanks to God for what He has done. And notice Paul is specific here when he says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, praying always for you, or praying, remembering you in our prayers. So Paul is saying, we give thanks to the Lord, but we also give thanks for you. We are called to give thanks to one for one another. So remember, Paul does not personally know this group of Christians. This was a group of Christians that came to be from the ministry of Epaphras. Paul was preaching in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 for a couple of years, which was about 100 miles from here. And Epaphras was there, and he heard the gospel, and he took it back to his home city. One of the first believers, probably the first believer. Can you imagine being the first one to believe the gospel and to have the boldness by the Spirit of God to take it back to a group of people who have a different worldview, a different view of life than you? And Epaphras does so. And there's people that believe the gospel, and they're saved. And now they're struggling. They're going through some hardships. And Epaphras has made a journey to Rome, where Paul's in prison, and telling him they're in trouble. There's a threat to the purity of the church and the purity of the gospel because of the false teaching that's creeping in. And so Paul is saying, before he even addresses all that, he's reminding these Colossians, we're praying for you. He says, we, me and Timothy and Epaphras. Listen to what Colossians 4:12 says about Epaphras. At the end, Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. This member of the Colossian church that happens to be in prison with Paul at this moment, he's praying for his brothers and sisters. He's praying that God would keep them and secure them and keep them from all false teaching and all harm, that they would do the will of God. And he does so earnestly. He is devoted to praying for them. Paul is devoted to remembering them in prayer and thanking God for what he has done in their lives as believers. We also are called to be devoted to prayer all throughout Scripture. We are taught to pray. Jesus even teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount how we are to pray. And prayer is one of those things when we talk about it, we immediately feel a little guilty because it's something that we all can improve on. Our prayer life is not always as strong as it ought to be and could be. And yet, when we think about praying, especially in this passage, we are called to pray for one another. We are called to lift one another up in prayer, which means in order to do that, we have to be in the lives of one another. We've got to know the needs of one another. We can offer a general prayer for one another, and that's a good thing to do. We don't always know the personal struggles and the needs of everyone in the church, but in order for us to effectively love one another and care for one another and pray for one another, we need to know what we're praying for. We've got to be honest with one another, and we've got to walk through life hand in hand. So Paul says, we're praying always for you. When we pray for one another, we should be like Epaphras, and we should be devoted to prayer, earnestly giving ourselves to praying for one another. That's why we have the men's prayer time tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. That's why we as deacons will spend a good bit of time Tuesday night lifting up requests on your behalf, interceding for the people in this church, because we know that there's a lot of struggles and a lot of heartaches and a lot of trials and a lot of good things to praise the Lord for as well. But we should devote ourselves to praying for one another. One of the difficult things that causes us not to pray for one another, though, is that sometimes we don't always get along. And it can be difficult to pray for someone that you're not getting along with, whether that's a spouse, whether it's a friend, whether it's another church member. But here's the thing. It's hard to stay angry at someone when you are devoted to praying for them. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? You are to pray, you are to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who are against you. And if we are to pray for those who are against us outside the church, the enemies of Christ's church, how much more are we to pray for those, especially the ones that sometimes it's difficult to get along with? But we are to remember one another in prayer, and we are to give thanks for one another. We are to give thanks for one another and for what God is doing in our lives. And so what is it specifically that Paul is giving thanks for? Three things in verses 4 and 5. He says, verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints and because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And all that comes through in verse 5, because they heard the word of truth, the gospel. So Paul is specifically saying, we're giving thanks to God for your faith and your love and your hope. So let's walk through each of those this morning. Why we should give thanks for the faith that we have in Christ. He says, verse 4, since we heard of it. Again, he's heard of it because Epaphras has made it known to Paul. He's come back and brought word that they have had faith in Christ. They have believed in Christ. God has saved them. And Paul is saying, first of all, I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that the gospel is going forth. I'm thankful that God is working. So what is faith in Christ Jesus? Well, first of all, we have to understand that there is a source of our faith. And that is God Himself. In Ephesians chapter 2. The first couple of verses of that chapter speak of our great need for salvation. Paul reminds us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked according to the pattern of this world, that we were in darkness. We were under the reign and rule of Satan. And then in verse 4, he says, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love which he loved us, even when you were dead, spiritually dead, in our transgressions has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he continues on in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not of your own works. It is the gift of God. Amen. Why? Verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. If you needed a dose of humility this morning, those two verses will do it to you. That we cannot save ourselves. Here, Paul is specifically reminding us that we are saved by grace through faith. Faith is the vehicle or the instrument by which we are saved, and it is a gift of God to us. Faith is not something that we can work up in our own selves. Why? Because you go back to the first part of Ephesians 2, because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We are blind to the truth. But it's a work of God in our hearts that causes us to be born again, causes us to see, causes us to have faith. Faith comes from our Father. It comes from God. Why? Again, so that no one will boast. If you've experienced the grace of God this morning, if you have faith in Christ this morning, it's because of God. And so you are to give thanks to Him. We should give thanks every day for the faith that we have in Him. So there's a source of our faith, but there's also an object of our faith in Colossians 1, verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul does not waste words, obviously, because he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, but he's also writing because every word counts. And so when he says that you have faith in Christ, he's reminding them that they have a faith in the one true living Christ. Why would Paul say that? It's because of the false teaching, the threat against who Christ is. See, there was other people in this area of Colossae who were saying that, well, you understand Jesus this way, but this is how we understand Jesus. And you've got to believe that Jesus was like this in order to be faithful in Christianity. But Paul has reminded them they have a misunderstanding of Jesus. And there's always a threat to the church of a misunderstanding of Jesus. In the first few centuries of the Christian church after this time, there was threats over and over where people misunderstood who Jesus was. You would have councils together of godly men who and pastors and priests who would get together and say, we've got to make sure that we understand biblically who Jesus is. And that's where some of your creeds come from the early church, to help us stay in bounds of who Christ is. 100 years ago, you've heard me talk about this, where the threat of theological liberalism has come into the church, where people started to deny the truth of Scripture. They started questioning whether the Spirit actually inspired the Word, whether God actually did these things, whether Christ was actually born of a virgin, whether Christ actually did certain miracles, where Christ was even actually resurrected. And people would doubt that. And those scholars, it would seep into the seminaries, which is scary because what the seminaries do? They teach pastors and missionaries. And so these pastors and missionaries were coming through the seminaries with false teaching and going into churches, and they were becoming corrupt. And that happened for a long time, and there's still a threat of that today. So the question becomes, when we have faith, are we having faith in the biblical Jesus, and the Jesus according to Scripture, not according to the culture? I was at Sam's Club this week, and Stacy was looking at some clothes, and I decided to peruse some of the books and magazines, and there was a magazine, Time Magazine, 100 Most Influential People of All Time, and I thought, I wonder who that is. So I start flipping through, it's alphabetical, and I get to J's, and it's Jesus, and they begin, I didn't read the whole article, but they begin to say, well, Jesus allegedly lived at this point in time, and he was a radical of his day against the political realm of Rome, and that he allegedly taught so many things and did these miracles. And there are people who are going to take that magazine and read it and going to read whatever Time believes about Jesus. So my question for us today is, who is the Jesus that our faith is in? Is it in the Jesus that Hollywood creates, or that books say in magazines from people who have no idea what the Bible teaches? So we've got to be careful who we listen to that teaches us about Jesus, because we are easily led astray. And so we need to be discerning and pray for wisdom. If we don't have faith in the Christ who has always been, who is eternal, the Son of God, who was born of a virgin in the fullness of time, in order to fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies and promises, in order to live a perfect, sinless life on our behalf, and to go to the cross and shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, and to be resurrected 3 days later, ascend to the right hand of the Father, and one day Christ will return and defeat all evil and all enemies and take us with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. That is the Christ of Scriptures. That's the biblical Jesus, that if you don't have faith in him, then you don't have true saving faith. There's a lot of people that want to have faith in something. Have faith in the government, have faith in their money, have faith in relationships and family and friends, but those things will not save your soul from hell. Only faith in Jesus Christ will save you from your sins. And it's faith in the Christ from Scripture. And so Paul says, we give thanks for your faith in Christ. We give thanks to the Father who is the source of your faith. And then he says in verse 4, and we give thanks for the love which you have for all of the saints. We give thanks not only for your faith, but for your love that is produced by your faith. See, faith alone doesn't work. James tells us this, that you have to demonstrate your faith by your works. It's not to be saved. We saw this in Ephesians 2. We don't earn salvation, but when we are saved, we're different. And one of the ways that we are different is that we love one another. Now, that's not natural to us. Naturally, because of sin, we are self-centered. If you have a compass, and all compasses, when they point, they're pointing in a direction. But if you think about it, for us, when we're sinful, we have a compass of our hearts, it naturally points to me. It naturally points to myself, not to others and not to God. But when you come to know the Lord in Christ Jesus, when you have faith in him, you become a little, you're changed, and you become selfless, not because of your own works, but because of God. And that happens because you've experienced the love of God. 1 John chapter 4, you can turn there if you'd like. I'll be there for just a moment. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, the apostle John is writing. And he's writing to this group of believers and giving them an assurance of salvation. And one of the ways that he says is a test of your faith is, do you love one another? 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So he says there, we've got to love one another. Why? Because love comes from God. And everyone who claims to be born of God, to be born again, to be in Christ, he must love. If you claim to know God and to be born again, you must love one another. Verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God. Why? For God is love. He says, you want to test yourself? You want to see if you're a true believer? Do you love one another? You care for one another. Do you submit to one another? Do you honor more one another as more important than yourselves? Verse 9, he gives us a picture of love. By this, the love of God was manifested, or it was made known in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. John said, you want to see a picture of love? Look at the cross. Look at the cross. Don't look out to the world. Don't look to a dictionary. Look to Calvary and see that God has shown his love for you by sending Jesus to die so that we might live through him. And then he says in verse 10, and in this love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, meaning he bore the wrath of God for us. He took on the penalty of our sin. Why? Because he loved us first. No one naturally loves God first. It doesn't work. We don't naturally, because of sin and because of our blindness, because of the deadness of our hearts. But when God sets his love upon you, your eyes are open, you're born again, you have faith in him, and you can love God and love others. And then he says in verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." Now, John didn't just make this up. He was there in the upper room the night before Jesus' death when Jesus said in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, you also love one another." And then he says, "And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." If this church wants to prove to this community that we are true disciples of Christ who have been saved by the grace of God through the faith of God, then we've got to love one another. We've got to love one another. We've got to care for one another. We've got to put one another first and foremost in our lives. We should love one another. But loving one another is often difficult, and it's often costly. And yet we have to remember what Christ has done for us. See, sometimes we say, they're so difficult to love, whether that's a family member, a spouse, whether it's a church member. We can think that way sometimes, but we're not always easy to love either. If we look in the mirror and we realize what our own sin struggles, the sin that remains in us. And then we're humbled by remembering that it was when we were dead in our trespasses and sins that God demonstrated his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, when we were difficult to love, Christ died for us. And so that helps us to love even those who sometimes can be difficult to love. If you still struggle with loving one another, we need to have a picture. We need to understand the love of God. I'll read this another passage out of Ephesians for us. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he, God, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." If you are struggling this morning to love one another, go back and look at the love of God for you. Marvel in the love that God has for you. Be captivated by his love that he has demonstrated through Christ on the cross for you. And it'll begin to soften your heart to be able to love one another. So Paul says, "I'm thankful for your faith. I'm thankful for the love that you have for all the saints." And then in verse 5, why? "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." And he says, "of which previously you heard in the word of truth, the gospel." And so he's saying that this faith and love comes from their hope that they have that is laid up for them in heaven. And all of that has come from them hearing the gospel. And we'll pick that part back up next week. But let us focus on the hope that we have laid up for us in heaven. What is this hope? What is this biblical hope that Paul refers to? This is not a wishful thinking. This is not thinking that, well, I hope it doesn't rain today. I hope it doesn't get any colder because it's been cold. I hope that next week whoever's playing in the Super Bowl wins the game. I hope whatever. It's not wishful thinking. Biblical hope is assurance based on the promises of God, knowing that God will fulfill his promises, because if you've heard me say it once, you've heard me say it 100 times, that God is a promise-keeping God. He is faithful. He is faithful. And biblical hope has hope and assurance in the Lord and His promises. And so Paul says, the faith that you have, the love that you have, is because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Recognizing that we were once far off from God, but God has saved us by His grace, not to just forgive us of our sins here in this life, but to take us to heaven with Him, to have a future with Him forever. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Peter is speaking in a similar manner at the beginning of his letter as Paul does. And then he says, why is he blessed? Why is he praised? "Who, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven." Peter is taking, if you will, this verse from Colossians and really expounding it. The hope that is laid up for us in heaven is the hope for those who, as Peter says, has been born again. See, this is not a hope for everybody. This is a hope for those who have faith and trust and belief in Jesus Christ. Those who have gone from darkness into light, who have gone from death to life. We once were blind, but now we see. This hope is a promise for them. And how can we be sure of the hope that we have? How can we be sure of the hope that's laid up for us in heaven? 1 Peter 1, 3 says, "We have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." How is it that we have this hope? Because if we truly believe and know that Jesus was resurrected, then we know that all the other promises of God will be fulfilled as well. That Christ will return. He will come and bring us home to Him. And what is that home? What is that home? It's heaven, verse 4 of 1 Peter 1, to obtain an inheritance. Now that word, if you've been with us on Wednesday nights, we've looked at that word over and over and over in the book of Joshua. See, this word inheritance has roots in the Old Testament, where God had made a promise to Abraham, saying that I'm going to give your people a land, and I'm going to give them the land of Canaan, and it's going to be their land, and they're going to have it as an inheritance. They didn't earn it. They didn't work for it. It was a gift of God to them. But we've looked at over and over that land was never to be it for the people of God. See, that land was to point to a greater inheritance, an inheritance that Peter says right here is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, that's reserved for us in heaven. We have an inheritance. We have eternal life with God. Abraham looked for a better country than the promised land. He is experiencing it right now because of his faith in the Lord. And so the hope that we have is a hope for eternal life with the Lord, imperishable, undefiled, reserved for those who are in heaven. The question becomes, how do you obtain that? How do you obtain that hope? How do you have that hope that's laid up for us in heaven? I've said it already, but I'll say it again. Trust and faith and belief in Jesus. He's the only way. Jesus said, "I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And Paul is giving thanks to God because of the faith of the Colossians, because of their love, because of their hope. At the end of Paul's ministry, he writes one final letter to his son in the faith, Timothy. And in 2 Timothy, this is what's recorded for us. And he gives Timothy a word of encouragement, reminding him to stay steady of the course and to preach the word. But at the end, he reminds Timothy that Paul says, "I'm ready." Verse 6 of chapter 4. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course, and I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. You see, we have this hope. Hope for those who have faith in him, which means, you've heard me say this before, Philippians 1:21 says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. While we're here on this earth, we live fully for God and his glory. But when death occurs, it's not the end for the believer. It's entering into eternal life with our Savior. There's a hope laid up for us in heaven. We can have hope. We can have trust. We can have assurance. We can have a desire to be with him. We should look forward to eternity with him. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 tell us, to verse 2 says, set your mind on things above and not the things here on earth. Let us look forward to the hope that we have laid up for us in heaven by the Lord. And let me just say, if you don't know the Lord this morning, if you've never trusted in him, do not leave here today without talking to me. Don't leave here today without talking to me. If you have any questions about following Christ and faith in him, see me after the service and we'll talk as long as you need to, because this is life or death. Your soul deserves you spending some time having questions answered about who Christ is. We only have one life. We only have one soul. And one day, we will stand before the Lord, and we will give an account to him. And he's going to say, why should you come into my holy hill, as we read in Psalm 15? And the only right answer is, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. There's nothing that we bring. It's only through faith in Christ Jesus. And it's that faith in Christ that leads us to our hope laid up for us in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you. And we pray that you would be honored and that you would be glorified, Father, in our lives. Lord, we recognize that it's by your grace, through faith in Christ alone, that we can be saved. And so, Father, we thank you that you have made a way for salvation. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you today, Father, that they would trust in you. They would believe in you. You would open their eyes to see who you are. You would give them faith to see who you are. You would save their souls, Father. And for those who know you, Father, who have faith in Christ, Lord, we thank you for the faith that you've given us. We thank you for the hope that we have. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to love one another and to show to the world that we are your disciples by the love we have for one another. Lord, help us to be encouraged. Help us to have assurance. Help us to have biblical faith and hope that honor you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.